Okay, quick survey this morning. In choosing a pet, how many prefer a cat? We'll get to that in just a minute. One prefers a cat. Bella, you're all alone, my dear. How many prefer a dog? Okay. Actually, that kind of holds. I did an online search real quick just a minute ago, and it said 12% of the people surveyed say they are a cat person, and others are dog people, and then there's a small percent that have no preference. You know, there are always those who aren't willing to take a stand on anything, right? And so, but invariably, cats kind of lose out to dogs. And my youngest son, Benjamin, and his wife, they have a cat. And Benjamin has affectionately nicknamed it Psycho. That is the weirdest cat you've ever seen. But most people will prefer a dog. And I think somebody kind of summed it up very well when they said this. Let me give you this quote. This is one you may want to write down. It's a great theological quote that you might want to remember. One reason why a dog is such a lovable creature is that he wags his tail instead of his tongue. Interesting thought, right? Interesting thought. And the reason why this statement is generally accepted to be true is because all of us, probably from personal experience, we know how easy it is to be hurt, how easy it is to be offended by those who allow thoughtless words to so easily roll off their tongue. And they basically put their mouth in gear before they put their brain in gear, right? We understand this. We know this is true. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, he came up with a little quote himself. He said, "Man's tongue is soft and bone doth lack, yet a stroke therewith may break a man's back." Yeah, the power of the tongue. So therefore, when the Apostle Paul was describing the wickedness of all men that causes them to stand in need of God's salvation, it's interesting that he actually mentions this very thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "With their tongues," okay, now describing wicked men, "with their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips." And of course, the Apostle James made it very clear, even after we've been saved by the grace of God, even though our souls have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the reality is, even as a child of God, our tongues can still cause us a lot of trouble. Our tongues can still cause a lot of trouble. James chapter 3, verse 8, here's what he says. He says, "The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, and it is full of deadly poison." Full of deadly poison. Now, the reason why I mention all of that this morning is because David, the sweet psalmist, certainly knew the terrible effects of poisonous tongues. He knew the effect, the terrible effect, the tragic effect of poisonous tongues. In fact, that's the main subject he's going to be dealing with in our text today. Now, as we come to this Psalm 60:64, I need to tell you that there have been many different ideas that have been presented about this psalm. For example, some say that it was written during the time of Queen Esther, and they have applied it to Haman and Mordecai. And so they put it in that historical context. Others have applied it to Daniel in the lion's den, and they've applied it that way. However, I think the title makes it very clear that this psalm belongs to David. It's a psalm that was written by David, but even still, there is some doubt, because there are some who will say that David wrote this psalm during the time, remember we've talked about it before, when he was in King Saul's court. And there were those who were lying about him, they were slandering him, they were misrepresenting him to King Saul, to the point that King Saul did not trust David. always was looking at him with an eye of suspicion. So there are some who have put it in that historical context. Others say that it was written during the time when Ahithophel, who was once the trusted counselor of David, but Ahithophel begins giving his counsel to Absalom during that time when he was attempting to overthrow David's throne. In my personal opinion, this is the time frame that we're looking at. This is the time frame we're looking at. We've seen over the past couple of weeks, I think that this would be the proper setting for that psalm, because the psalms that we've seen before have been dealing with that period of betrayal, when Absalom is seeking to overthrow his father's throne, and Ahithophel is giving his counsel to David's enemy. And we're going to kind of see the reason why as we get into this psalm together this morning. Notice the title that is given. It is to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of David. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In this title, two things that are mentioned for us. First of all, there is the addressee, and it is to the chief musician. This was the chief singer, the leader of the music, the leader of the orchestra that would play in the tabernacle or in the temple during their worship services. And so the chief musician is who this is addressed to. And then also, of course, the writer is identified for us, as we mentioned just a moment ago. It is David. And so with that as an introduction, let's notice two main points that we find in this little psalm together this morning. First of all, notice David's enemy. David's enemy. In chapter or Psalm 64, verse number 1, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, and my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." Now, David understood that all the problems he was facing with his son Absalom were, of course, the result of his own personal sin with Bathsheba. He understood that. In other words, he is basically reaping what he has sowed. And we know that is true because you remember after David's sin, he was visited by the prophet. You remember the prophet Nathan came. And the prophet Nathan gave David actually a terrible prophecy. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Nathan said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." Wow. What a terrible prophecy. "The sword will never depart from thine house." And here's the reason why. "Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." And so David understands now these problems, this division, this civil war that is finding its roots in his own house. He understands, hey, this is the result. It's the consequence of my sin. It's because of what I have done. And so therefore, notice the wording now in the text very carefully. Did you notice it? Verse number 1, "Hear my voice, O God. Hear my voice and my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of my enemy." Did you notice what he said? He did not say, "Preserve me from my enemy." He said, "Preserve me from my fear that is being brought into my heart because of my enemy. Preserve me from my fear." In other words, you see, David, even though he knew he could not escape from the consequences of his sin, he did not want to live his life in fear and in dread of those consequences. He did not want, like, are you familiar with Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? You know, has the little black rain cloud, you know? He's the one who lost his tail, if you'll remember in the story, And he said, "Well, you know, it wasn't much of a tale, but I was attached to it." You know, that kind of an idea. He doesn't want to live under that kind of cloud. He doesn't want that cloud constantly hanging over his head. And yet his heart, it's filled with a fear, filled with a dread, because of the wagging tongues, what everybody's saying. What everybody is saying. And I think William S. Plummer, he died in 1880. I think he was certainly right. Here's what he said. He said, "Sins of the tongue are commonly very cruel. Sins of the tongue commonly, they're very cruel. In fact, the wise man, you remember, said, life and death is in the power of the tongue. That's why before we ever open our mouth, we better carefully consider what we're about to say. Instead of just spouting off the top of our head, we better think about what we're about to say, because what comes out of our mouth literally has the power to give life, encouragement, help, blessing, or it also has the power to totally destroy somebody else. Better think about it. Better think about what we're going to say. So notice three things David tells us about the wagging tongues of his enemies. First of all, they threatened him. They threatened him. Verse number two, he says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Notice it, those secret meetings that are being held by his enemies, those secret meetings that cause David's heart to be filled with fear and also to be filled with dread, those secret meetings, basically there's two people who are involved in it. Two people who are involved in this secret council, these secret meetings. Well, first of all, there is the wicked counselor. Number one, there's the wicked counselor. You see, when David ascended to his throne, he naturally would have done what any national leader would do. When David ascended to his throne, he formed his what we would call a cabinet. These were a group of men who were his advisors. They were men who were skilled in various areas. One man can't know everything. And so he would get men who were skilled in various areas to serve as counselors, who would give him counsel during various times. And as he formed his cabinet, we would say, as he formed his cabinet, the Bible says that there was one man who was, well, he was... He kind of rose to the top. He's identified. 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse number 33. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. In other words, there's the king, there's his cabinet, but between the king and all the others, there's Ahithophel. He is the counselor. He is the one who David goes to for the final thing that he needs to understand. Now, concerning the counsel of Ahithophel, just notice how wise and how good his counsel was. The Bible tells us, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days. Now here's how good it was. It was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So, in that very same way, was all the counsel of Ahithophel. In other words, when Ahithophel gave his counsel, it was as though he is actually speaking for God himself. That's pretty powerful counsel, isn't it? That's pretty powerful counsel. In other words, this is one sharp individual. This is the kind of guy you want to listen to. It's the kind of guy you want to pay attention to. But the question then is, why did this man, so trusted, so admired, so respected by the king, King David, why did this man turn against him? Why do we finally find this man joining in the camp of Absalom to overthrow the throne of King David? Well, the Bible does not specifically say, doesn't give us all the details. But I do believe it gives us a clue. I believe it gives us a clue. You see, if you will compare, and we're not going to look at them, you make a note of it and look at them later, but if you'll compare 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, and 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 34, you will find there is a very interesting relationship that is revealed. You know what the relationship is? Ahithophel was actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. Wow. Kind of puts everything in a new light, doesn't it? Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. In other words, David's seduction of Bathsheba. David murdering the husband of Bathsheba. All of that had brought shame, and it brought disgrace, and it brought heartache onto the family of Ahithophel. And therefore, Ahithophel is now driven. He's motivated by a burning desire for revenge. You know the old saying, I don't get mad, I get even. Yeah, that's Ahithophel, okay? Yeah, he's driven by this desire. He wants revenge because of what David has done to him as a person, as a grandfather, what he's done to his family, to his granddaughter, to her family. Because Ahithophel wants nothing more than to see this man who has brought such hurt, want to see him destroyed. So that's the one side. This secret council. Yeah, Ahithophel is there and is motivated by a desire for revenge. On the other side of the table, there is the wicked rebel. The wicked rebel. Because of David's guilt concerning his own sexual sins, comes a time in David's life when he refuses to confront. He refuses to deal with the sexual sin of his son Ammon. Refuses to deal with it. After Ammon rapes his own sister, 2 Samuel chapter 13, you can read about it. He rapes his own sister, and yet David does absolutely nothing. He does nothing. And for 2 years, Absalom is waiting for his dad to do what is right. He's waiting for his dad to deal with Ammon and the terrible sin that he's committed, the terrible shame that he's brought on his sister. For 2 years, he waits for his dad to do something to bring justice, but David doesn't do anything. Because David did not give satisfaction, Absalom then takes it on himself. Takes it on himself. Dad won't deal with it, I'll deal with it. And so he goes in and he kills his brother. He kills his brother to avenge the shame that his brother had brought to their sister. As a result of Absalom's actions, David now acts against Absalom. And David actually banishes him from Jerusalem for a period of 3 years to the land of Geshur. You can read about it, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 37 down to verse number 38. And so Absalom is now banished by his father for defending and taking up the cause of his sister who has been abused by their brother. Finally, after 3 years, Absalom is allowed to return. He's allowed to come home. He's allowed to come home, yet 2 Samuel 14, verse 28 says that for a period of 2 years, even though Absalom is allowed to return to the city of Jerusalem for a period of 2 years, the king will not speak to him. No communication. No communication. As a result, can you imagine it? Sure you can. Sure you put yourself in that situation. Sure you can imagine it. Your heart begins to burn with resentment, right? Your heart begins to burn with resentment toward the one who is doing this to you. And that resentment then begins to build, and it begins to build until finally it's ready to explode, which brings about a motivation to overthrow David's throne and to put himself in the place of his father. Bottom line, because of his own sins, David was hearing threatening talk coming from all different sides. He's hearing this threatening talk from those who are closest to him, his own counselor, even hearing talk from those in his own family, his son. In No wonder David spoke in verse number 3. He talks about those who notice it. Those who wet their tongue like a sword. That word wet simply means to sharpen. They sharpen their tongue like a sword. They bend their bows to shoot their arrows. What are the arrows? Here's the arrows. Even bitter words. They pull back the bow and they fire their bitter words like arrows that have been dipped in poison. Notice letter B. We see the ambush. Not only do they threaten, but they ambush. They ambush. And there's two things that are mentioned in the text. First of all, they ambush like a sniper. They ambush like a sniper. Verse number 4. That they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Those who are upright, those who have confessed their sins, those who have made things right with God, they shoot in secret at the perfect. Now, you understand, in the days of the Old West, they had gunfights. You've probably seen them on the cowboy movies or whatever, you know. And there were those who would, two guys who were having a disagreement, and so they would go out into the middle of the street, and they would start walking toward one another, and then they would stop several paces away from each other, and you know, they would go down, you know, and they would draw there, and they would stand face to face. Now that takes courage, but a coward would never do that. Coward would go out and hide behind the rocks or hide behind the trees and wait for their victim to pass by and then shoot them in the back. That takes no courage at all. That's the action of a coward. It's the safe thing to do because nobody knows who's firing the shot, who is launching the arrow. And so it is with these poisoned arrows called bitter words to the gossip. He fires them at those who are actually better than himself, but he fires his bitter arrows from secret. From secret. You see, the gossip is the person. And by the way, I know a lot of times we talk about women, okay? And us men, we make it sound like that women are the only ones who gossip. I got news for you guys. We do our pretty fair share as well, okay? Let's be honest. We gossip pretty good. We gossip pretty. You ought to hear us at the men's prayer meeting. No, I'm kidding. But it's true. Both men and women, we're guilty of this thing called gossiping. We're guilty of it. And it's very easy to do that. It's very easy for us to maliciously invent or to begin to spread stories that are designed to hurt. They're designed to tear down. They're designed to discourage. They're designed to undermine the character, the reputation of other people, while the implication is, oh, I'm better than that. I would never do that. You get the idea? And so they seek to build up themselves. In other words, I like the way one poet wrote it. Here's what he said. He said, I hate the man. I hate the man who builds his name on the shattered ruins of another's fame. And so it was with David. Man after God's own heart. He felt the poisoned arrows of hurtful gossip, but he could not put an end to it because he didn't know where it's coming from. He doesn't know exactly the sources. In other words, it's the old, how many times have you heard this? You know, somebody tells you something, well, how do you know that? Well, you know, so-and-so told so-and-so, and they told so-and-so, and then they told so-and-so, and then they told my favorite pet, the dog, and now I'm telling you, but it's a secret. Don't tell anybody. You know that kind of a deal. Yeah, that's exactly what it was. And so David said in verse number 4, suddenly, do they shoot at him, and they fear not. Why? Because they're hidden. Nobody ever know. Nobody will ever know they're the source. They're hidden. They're hidden. And so they fear not. In other words, they're like the sniper. They're like the sniper. Not only are they like the sniper, notice number 2, David also says they're like a trapper. They're like a trapper. Verse number 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune by laying snares privily. And they say, who shall see them? Who shall see them? I think John Phillips, in his commentary, he said it very well. Let me give you a quote. It's a little long, but let me give you this quote very quickly. They will sit down with a few scattered incidents in a person's life and weave together a whole fabric of lies. There will be convincing details, authenticating witnesses, documentary evidence. It will all be false, but so seemingly true. We call that circumstantial evidence, right? Sounds right, sounds logical, and yet it's a lie. It's not true at all. And again, the one attacked does not know the source of the attack, doesn't know the snares, the traps, the pitfalls that have been laid in their path, doesn't understand any of those things, is totally unaware until that day when he's caught. He's caught in the trap, caught in the snare that has been set for him. Which brings us to another interesting thought, and that's this. How did David's enemies know all these details about his life that they could take to weave together their story, to weave together their lie? How did they know? How did they understand, come to determine all of these things? Well, not only do they threaten, and not only do they ambush, but they also snoop. You know what a snoop is, right? Yeah. That's what they do. They snoop. Verse number 6. They search out. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. In other words, they're not half-hearted in their search. They're diligent. They're uncovering and turning over every stone to find every misspoken word, every misaction. They're doing everything they can to find out everything they can. And so, but notice it, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. In other words, the mind, the heart of David's enemies are like a deep pit of wickedness. And they're searching for anything that they can use to construct their story to destroy the king that God had put on the throne. Bottom line, I think we'd be safe to say David's in a pretty dangerous situation. Don't you think so? Yeah, he's in a dangerous position. But then we come to that little phrase, two words. And get your concordance sometime and just look up and see how often these two little words are put together and how powerful they are. Here's what it is. David's in a dangerous position. He's in a dangerous place. But then comes that little pivotal phrase, but God. This is what they're doing. This is their intentions. But God. But God. Notice number 2, David's confidence. David's confidence. The heart of David is greatly encouraged because he knew that the Lord God is going to do The Lord God's going to do three things. In spite of all the danger and the enemies and the ambushes and the snares and all of that, David's heart is encouraged because he knows God's going to do three things. First of all, God will reward the sinner. Number one, or letter A. God will reward the sinner. Look at it, verse 7 and verse 8. But God shall shoot at them. Remember, they're shooting arrows at him, but he said, well, don't. God is going to shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Let's take this and apply it. Remember the illustrations that I gave you earlier of Ahithophel and Absalom? Let's consider what happens to Ahithophel. Ahithophel desired, he wants revenge. And so therefore he counseled Absalom to spread a tent. This comes from Ahithophel, a man who when he spoke was like hearing from God. He says to Absalom, why don't you spread a tent and spread it in the sight of all the people, and then take the wives of your father and take them into that tent and have illicit relationships with them in front of all the people. See, that was to be his revenge for the shame that David had brought to his family. That's his revenge. That's his revenge. And then also he gives the counsel, as soon as David flees, you follow quickly after him. And you follow after him, you kill him. And that would be his revenge because David had killed his granddaughter's husband. Yeah. Ahithophel. Philosophy of life. I don't get mad, I get even. That was his philosophy. And yet the Lord God, as you read the story, the Lord God overthrew the counsel of Ahithophel. The Lord God caused it all to fall apart, and the result of it is Ahithophel then commits suicide. Takes his own life. Bottom line, that tongue that was spreading poison concerning David, that tongue that was laying snares and traps for David, that same tongue fell on him. And he reaped what he sowed. He reaped what he sowed. Hey, Absalom. Absalom, you remember, Absalom wants revenge. But God used the counsel of a fellow by the name of Hushai, who happened to be a friend of David. And God uses the counsel of Hushai to cause Absalom to actually reject the good counsel, humanly speaking, of Ahithophel. And so Absalom rejects that counsel. And of course, as a result, Absalom delays his pursuit. David is given time to gather his forces, to organize his forces, and as a result of that, all of Absalom's boasting and all of his lies about his father, his tongue, fell on himself. And you all know the story. He's trying to escape from the field of battle, goes under a tree, his long hair is flapping in the breeze. His long hair gets caught up in the limb. He's then left hanging there by the hair of his head. And Joab comes along and three darts are cast into the heart of Absalom. His tongue falls on him and he dies a tragic and a sad death. God rewards the sinners. You can count on it. God will reward the sinners. But not only does God reward the sinners, there's a second thing, and I need to hurry here. There's a second thing. God will remind the spectator. What do I mean by that? While God is rewarding the sinner, he also reminds all of us who are watching, all of us who are observing what is happening. God reminds us. In fact, notice what he says in verse number 9. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider. They wisely consider of his doings. You know, when we see God bringing judgment into the lives of other people, instead of proudly standing back and gossiping about it and telling stories about it and all of that, we ought to be silently standing back and observing very carefully, because that same thing may fall on us. We need to carefully consider lest we fall into the same pit that Absalom and Ahithophel fell into. We need to guard our own hearts, guard our own tongues, that we not bring God's judgment on us. Need to remind the spectator. And then it will rejoice the saint. It will rejoice the saint. Verse number 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord. When they see God working, God moving to defend His people, to stand for His people, to defend His people. When the righteous see such a thing, they are glad in the Lord. They trust in Him. Hey, you know what? What God did for them, He'll do for me. But what God did for that person, how God defended them, how God cared for them, yeah, He'll do the same for me. He'll do the same for me. So they're glad in the Lord. They trust in the Lord. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Not glorying in themselves and not even glorying in their own righteousness. They're glorying in the Lord God who does all things well. He does all things well. Now, I don't know what your situation might be this morning, but let me just close by saying this. If you are the attacker, know what I'm talking about? If you are the attacker, if you are the one using your tongue to do damage and hurt to others, and I trust that you will beware. Learn from this. That you will beware and turn from your wicked way, because Jesus did give the promise that there is coming a day when every man is going to give an account for their words, right? Better be careful what we say. Better be careful how we talk, because one day we're going to stand before God and give an account for that. Give an account for that. So may God help us to beware. We use our tongues not in a wicked way, but we use our tongues in a way that will honor and glorify our Heavenly Father. Use our tongues in a way that will encourage and bless and help and lift up those who are going through difficult times. Don't be the attacker. Don't be the attacker. But if you are the one who is being attacked, okay? If you are the one who's being attacked, if you are the one who is feeling those poisoned arrows of hurtful words that have been launched at you, if that's where you are, if that's what you're experiencing, then I pray this morning that from this text and from what we've seen together that your heart would be encouraged, that your heart would be encouraged to trust in the Lord. Not try to work things out in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own power. Not try to get revenge, but simply trusting in God to work all things out for your good and for His glory, which is exactly what He has promised to do. For we know all things, isn't that what it says? All things work together for good. To them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose.